The New Testament reading can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 216, towards the end of the Bible, and is taken from the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 21. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I'm sorry that our hymn was so short that we haven't really settled down yet. Well, let's be quiet wherever we are, and I'll commit our service to God. Heavenly Father, draw near to us, we pray. Those wonderful words we've just heard from Scripture, grant that we may understand, and in understanding, teach them to others who depend upon us, that they may have a transforming power in our lives, in our families, and in our society. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to you. I'm sorry it was a slightly short hymn and therefore made for a slightly muddled start for people coming in. I apologize. I'll make a longer hymn next time that you can get your teeth into. Now, I think I want to do only one thing this morning, and that is to remind you that we go on after Easter. Do take these cards which tell you there is no service after Easter, but there is one the Tuesday, April the 28th, when Ian Barclay will be here. Ian was once on our staff, and I know many of you of the old-timers will want to welcome him warmly again. But we haven't got to Easter yet. Actually, there's a service next Tuesday. We hope that you'll be able to be there. And Vic Jacobson will be reading the scriptures and will be introducing his new book, Good Morning Disciple. Though I shall only be able to give him 3 minutes to do that, but he is always a very welcome visitor to us, as you know, an evangelist of remarkable power and usefulness, and he's going to be with us for next Tuesday, and then we shall finish this series we're doing in 1 Peter. Then to thank Mr. Durr for coming to us this morning. Well, actually, he's here with us nearly every Tuesday, and it's a great joy that that is possible for him to be with us. Now we turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 on page 216 from the passage that's been read to us, and we continue our Tuesday series. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. I think you were probably very struck with these words as they were read, as I have been in preparing for today. You know you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And I'm going to select today, because there's too much there, I'm going to select a very strong phrase that you'll notice in the second and third line of verse 18. The futile ways inherited from your fathers. The conference season is approaching us, and we have a number of conferences for ministers, and we have some really very able and impressive and famous speakers to address them. But I've learned a certain amount of wisdom. I've learned that the more learned the speaker is, the more I have to write to him before the conference and say, "Dear Mr. So-and-so, I must urge you to get to your theme within 20 minutes of the beginning of your lecture." Because these very learned people have so much they want to say in clearing away the rubble that you sometimes never get to the point until about 5 minutes to the hour when they're meant to be finishing. And then they look around helplessly and ask for another hour, which you can't give them. I mean, for example, if I have a church historian and I give him the theme of can the old denominations be reformed? Well, it's a tremendous theme, isn't it? And this church historian is a great expert on the Reformation. That's why I give him the subject. Well, I write to him and I say this, you must be in the 20th century after 20 minutes. Now that's, of course, because a famous historian is almost certainly been so delighted with the stories of revival and reform in the 16th century and in the 18th century that he never gets to apply it to today. And I want to apply a similar discipline to myself. I'm afraid that I've got into a bad habit of going back to the preliminaries again and again and not getting to the theme. So let me tell you that we're going to get to the futile ways within 2.5 minutes, right? But before we do that, I'll recap. Peter is writing to young churches and youngish Christians. They are, chapter 1, verse 8, in love with Jesus Christ. They are, chapter 1, verse 13, people now with a new perspective on life because death is no longer the solid door that blocks any progress into the future. They've got a new hope and a new perspective and a life to come. There are many of them, and I dare say this went for most of them, people who've had a fairly dramatic conversion because they had been pagans and now they were Christians. And we've seen that from chapter 4, verse 3, which I won't read again. They had lived in drunkenness and licentiousness and evil, and now they'd been turned right round to follow Jesus Christ. Now, because such a dramatic change had come into their lives, it had obviously affected their families, the friends at the office and so on, and they were therefore under pressure and a certain amount of persecution. The scholars differ as to how much persecution there was already. It was going to get, of course, very bitter later on under Nero. But almost certainly when this letter was written, the pressure they were under was that we are under. Not official persecution, God forbid, but social pressure that we should not change so far from our old ways. And in this section that we're studying and that we shall finish next Tuesday at verse 21, he's heaping up reasons and incentives to incline us not to go back to those old ways. You see, we know that we ought not, but we're under pressure to do so. And such is the weakness and frailty of our own hearts that under that pressure we're very likely to go back. And so he's heaping up reasons and incentives to lead us not to revert and relapse into those old pagan ways. Now, there are two incentives in front of them, the one in verse 18, one in verse 19 that I'll deal with next week with verses 20 and 21. But I want to look now not at the ransom, the price that has been paid for us, that ought to be an incentive, but I want to look at what we have been saved from. He says we've been saved from the futile ways inherited from our fathers. And therefore, with that in mind, it ought to be common sense to us that we're not going to go back into such a pointless existence. I want to say that it's unthinkable in the light of this that we should go back, but it's not impossible. We must never presume on a promise like chapter 1, verse 5, that God's power will guard us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We should never presume upon that to suppose that apostasy is not possible for any of us. The fact is, the pressure is such that we will be tempted to go back to that empty and pointless life unless we are constantly aware of the fact that it was empty and pointless and that it is meaningless for us to turn our backs on Jesus Christ for that. Now look then at this phrase that is my chief study today, verse 18. The language which he uses here is easily the most blunt and outspoken that we've heard so far. And by the way, I think it gives us a window into the way in which these early church leaders spoke. It's not the way that church leaders tend to speak in our rather softer climate today. You see what he says about their past? He says they were futile ways that you inherited from your fathers. By the way, he could not say that, of course, if they were converts from Judaism, because Judaism was not futile. It was a true revelation of God, and it is this that leads many scholars to suppose that this letter is written to Gentile churches, people who only a year or two back were pagans, but are now Christians. Now, I want to look at the two phrases. First of all, the phrase inherited from your fathers, traditional teaching it is really, and then to look at this word futile. And I would be glad if you would take your hymn sheets, turn them over, and I've given you here two quotations from some very recent commentaries on 1 Peter, and I think when you read these quotations with me that you'll see what a very bold thing Peter is saying. Let me look at the second quotation first. Peter uses the term passed down from ancestors, that is the phrase, the ways inherited from your fathers, which was used in secular sources for the living tradition passed down from ancestral times, including both religious practices and general lifestyle. Ancients considered such traditional practices as the basis of a healthy and stable society. Deviation would be to abandon one's city or nation. Now Peter combines empty, or the word futile, vain, with this term for traditional practices, and so contrasts them with the new and true way of life in Christ. Now I'm not going to read the other quotation for the moment, there may be time at the end. But you see, I hope you can see from that translation how rude, in a sense, Peter is being. He looks at the past of these pagans who have now become Christians. He looks at the living tradition of their culture and their nation, and he calls it empty and futile and vain. That surely is very provocative and, in a sense, very blunt and outspoken. Today, church leaders would be inclined to say that this was insensitive. Furthermore, many people outside the churches, intelligent people today, would strongly object to this language, wouldn't they? You get that whenever missionary matters are discussed on the television or radio. People object immediately and they say, well, you see, I don't hold with this cultural imperialism. I don't hold with these Westerners going to these nations and preaching Christianity to them. Why don't they leave them alone in their own culture? Why do you presume that yours is better? Why do you impose upon them a new way of life? Are you so proud and insensitive and arrogant that you want to turn everything upside down? That's the trouble with you missionaries. Now, we have to steer a fairly tricky course here. There are many things, of course, in the culture of pagan nations, as we know from ancient history, which have great value socially. But since all those cultures depend upon their religion, fundamentally because their religion is idolatrous and empty, therefore the way of life that springs from it is, in New Testament terminology, futile. And Peter is willing to say so. And I think as you read verse 18, it's the first time I've really felt this as I've been reading chapter 1, I understand why these churches are under pressure and under persecution. You see, if the churches begin to get back their self-confidence in God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if the churches begin to get their confidence back in the gospel, then they must stop soft-peddling their opposition to ancient culture and pagan culture. They have got to say what Peter says. That you've got to be delivered from it. It's no good flattering them. We've got to say it is futile. To live like that is to live an empty life that leads to nowhere. Now, I took this word futile and I studied it this week, and it has been a quite fascinating journey, and I want to try to summarize this journey for you in 4 steps. I shall go fairly fast, but I do hope that you will be able to give me your attention for these 4 steps, because I think they really are fascinating, the way in which this great word is used throughout the Bible, this word for vain, pointless, deceptive, and empty. Step 1. I discovered that in the Old Testament, it is invariably used for the gods of the surrounding nations in paganism. I have time only to give you one verse for each of these, and we turn back to Jeremiah 16, verse 19, page 680. Now, this really is a remarkable verse, and if you're anywhere near a Bible, will you peer over your next-door neighbor, or at any rate, listen to me as I read it. Jeremiah 16, 19. You may prefer to listen. This is what the pagans are going to say when they come to Israel and discover the true God. It's a very startling little paragraph. Verse 19 of chapter 16 of Jeremiah. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to thee shall the nations come, that is the pagan nations. from the ends of the earth. And they will say, now this is what the pagan nations will say to the Lord, the God of Israel. Our fathers have inherited naught but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are no gods. Now you will agree with me that that is very startling. It's very blunt, isn't it? When they come and they find the true and living God, they will say, looking back at what they inherited religiously, it was lies, or it was worthless, and the word means precisely vain, pointless, deceptive, and empty. Step two. We move into the New Testament. Idolatry is now not the theme. The New Testament now addresses, equally ruthlessly, the way of thinking in first century culture, which was the result of pagan idolatry. And I'll give you one verse only, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20. I could give you many. This is all I have time for. Now, the New Testament accepts the ruthless judgment of the Old Testament on the human sphere of culture. And I'll start at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 3. The wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So let no one boast in men. Actually, that is what the early apostles are teaching. We don't hear it in church today. That's why it's so important for us to look at these things. But as we come back to apostolic Christianity in the churches, we shall be hearing this more often. What they were taught in the first century to say, and by the way, their culture and civilization was far more intelligent than ours. They were in the middle of the, if it wasn't at the summit of Greek civilization, the summit wasn't far behind. And concerning the opinion formers of their great culture, concerning the intelligentsia, the chattering classes of Roman Athens, concerning the writers and the media men and the politicians too for that matter, if these people did not base their thinking upon God and his revelation in Jesus Christ, then, you see, Paul says to them, your wise men are fools. And what they will tell you and what they will promise you will turn out to be empty and deceptive, futile. Now, you cannot tell me that that is polite language. It is far too blunt for us and our sensitivities today, isn't it? Now we go a stage further, and they apply this to the Christian church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14 and 17. Now this really is interesting, you see, because this brings the whole thing a bit closer to us. It means that we can't look down our noses. What happens if we are preaching our Christianity without the resurrection of the body, as some people want us to do today? What happens if we get a kind of watered-down Christianity that neglects the great miraculous birth of Christ and resurrection of Christ and ascension and coming again? Well, listen to verse 14 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is, what? Exactly the same word, vain, futile. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Exactly the same word. So the preaching from this pulpit, if I don't believe in the resurrection of the body, is empty and pointless, and any of you who put your trust in God through the preaching from the Tuesday pulpit is equally empty and pointless, and we might as well give it up. You see what he's saying? We too can talk empty nonsense if we have a Christianity without the miraculous resurrected Christ. Then what is the fourth stage in the journey? I haven't time to turn to a verse in this. Those of you who take notes may like to put on 1 Timothy 1:6. But he says something very interesting in these later letters of the New Testament. He says that the preachers of the churches which have moved away from the apostolic faith will engage in, and I like the translation, empty prattle. Though I think most translations say vain discussion. And again, the word vain there is the word futile. Futile discussion. Empty prattle. That's interesting, you see. There's a good deal of radical theology around still today in the churches, the older churches, and it tends to meet you in your theological training. And I have been interested that a large number of curates and assistant ministers in the Church of England, in their training after their ordination, they have incidentally compulsorily to do an afternoon of study each week after they've been ordained, I think for 2 years. It's called post-ordination training. and it is irreverently called potty training by the curates universally in this country. You may regard potty training as having other connotations in your family at home, but that's what it's called in the Church of England. And many curates have come to me and said about their potty training that it's a complete waste of time. And not all of them, of course, but some of them. And when you ask why it is a waste of time, well, it is because the tutor who's been appointed to them is someone who does not believe in the apostolic faith. So the discussions you see are empty prattle. They just have a good time, have some tea together and go home. But they don't have a good time theologically, spiritually. It's just nice to meet one another, but in terms of advancing in your understanding, it is just vain discussion. Now, there's my journey. That's the journey I took this week, and I must say it fascinated me. You see, it all starts on the basis of who is God in the Old Testament. Are the gods of the nations true gods? And they're said to be futilities. And at the heart of the word there is the idea of non-existence. There's nothing there. You put your hand on it and find nothing. And therefore, it can lead you nowhere. It's not another way to God. It's deceptive. It looks as though it's another way to God, but it is not. Now come back then to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. Now I did not mean to give the impression just now that because Peter, the great apostle, is very blunt and outspoken in what he says there, that therefore he is insensitive. I think that is quite untrue. You may speak the truth boldly, but that does not mean that you have an insensitive heart. It is actually a very difficult thing to marry, isn't it? A loving heart that speaks the truth when the truth may hurt. But it's desperately needed by Christian leaders, isn't it? The Christian leader must have a loving heart for those around him to whom he speaks, but he must speak the truth and not deny it, even though he knows that truth will hurt and be painful. Now, surely Peter knew very well that these ways of our forefathers, these traditional things, have a tremendous hold on people. That in many parts of the world today, still the missionary finds that the traditions of the ancestors held the whole of that society in an iron grip. And to call upon people in those nations, in those tribes, in those countries, to break with the traditions is to call upon them to be disloyal to their entire heritage. It's to call upon them to dishonor the memory of their dead. It gives them, it puts them under a tremendous emotional stress. Therefore, I asked myself this week, faced with this appalling prospect of offending people in this way, did the early church pull its punches? And the answer, I think, is quite simply no. There was no insincere flattery. There was none of that baptizing into Christ, the practices of paganism, hoping that one day they would just drop away. You get a great deal of that, don't you, in the medieval church, and you get that often in modern missionary activity. No. The language here, you see, is of a God who delivers us from the traditions delivered by our forefathers. However time-honored these patterns were, ultimately, the Bible verdict is that they are empty and deceptive, that they will lead us along a road that ends in nothing. Now, it's time, isn't it, this morning to apply this to ourselves, and we might, I think, in trying to apply it to ourselves, turn once again back to the sheet and look at the second quotation from Dr. Ed Clowney. I did mention to you, I think, that very frequently in the summer, I notice Dr. Clowney when he's over here from America. He's usually lecturing somewhere in London, but he loves to slip into the Tuesday service. And he was here actually last Tuesday, but I wasn't able to welcome him for you because there wasn't time. But from his book on 1 Peter, I found this excellent quotation. And I wish he was here today to read it to you for himself. Peter contrasts the traditions that Gentile Christians had received from their fathers with the gospel they'd received from the Father. Human culture preserves the past to structure the present. Every society reveres its fathers, whether they be Confucius, Marx, Jefferson, Darwin, or Freud. Peter is describing the liberation of Christians from the tradition of the fathers, not simply from a few mistaken ideas that have been hallowed by time, but from the deepest meaning or lack of it of cultural tradition. Not just a few customs, but a whole lifestyle has been swept away by the divine redemption. To be sure, Peter is thinking of the immorality and vice of idolatrous paganism, but modern paganisms have produced lifestyles no less corrupt. Now, that does speak, doesn't it, very powerfully to our 20th century. You, as a student at university, or your children who are students at polytechnics or whatever, they are still drinking, aren't they, at the wells of late 19th century, 20th century philosophers, psychologists, sociologists, idealistic socialists, nationalistic fascism. It's all there in their textbooks, offering enormous promises to the 20th century as we left God and all those childish superstitions behind us. And where are we left today? Well, I think we who are older perhaps can see at the end of the 20th century that these promises actually are empty. I think in some ways it's a privilege to live at the end of the 20th century, because in the middle and the early 20th century it was impossible against that tide, that cataract of pagan promises, to stand firm and say no. But today, you see, we can ask the question, do they add up? Do they make sense of life? Do they deliver what was promised? It's a very important question there. Notice, they are deceptive. The Greek word for futile means deceptive. They seem to promise it for a long time. It was only reluctantly we came to see that it was an illusion. Yet, amazing as it is, I have to tell you this morning, as a Christian pastor and teacher, amazing as it is, if this verse is here in the New Testament, it means that not only the first century Christians, but Christians in every succeeding century would be tempted to turn back to that futility, because the way of Christ is hard. I was reading this morning that story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and you remember the moment things became hard, they wanted Moses to take them back to Egypt. And you know, really, if I was an intelligent 13-year-old in Sunday school listening to that story, I would say, it can't be true. The bitter bondage of Egypt, there was no bondage like it. How they were oppressed, how they were exploited. Do you remember they had nothing they could call their own, and they had to make those wretched bricks without any straw at all? Of course, and in our modern language that phrase has come down, hasn't it, making bricks without straw. They had an utterly miserable time. They are redeemed and delivered by an outstretched arm, by the blood of a lamb, foreshadowing the blood of Christ. They march in freedom into the wilderness under Moses and under God. And the moment things get tough, they say, and I quote from Numbers, Moses, take us back to the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Take us back to that cafe on the corner. We want a good hot meal of garlic and onion. Take me back to those days when I could sleep around as I wanted. Take me back to those days when I didn't have to count the cost. Take me back to those days where I could fit in with my pagan neighbors and where the people in the office would feel that I was normal again. Take me back to that. I really can't go on being a Christian. It's too hard. To which Peter says, don't go back to emptiness. Please, Lord, each one of us has felt the pressure. Grant that if we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we may not revert to emptiness. Grant that we may count the cost to Christ of redeeming us and delivering us from the empty ways of our forefathers. And grant that we may not be tempted to go back to them, and if tempted to go back to them, that we may refuse. And we ask for anybody in church this morning who is conscious of the meaninglessness and the pointlessness of their present lifestyle. Give them courage to turn to your Son Jesus Christ this very day before they leave their seat, in their heart to submit to him, to cry to him to deliver them from paganism and emptiness and futility. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.